Mike, his subject is the unity.
Good morning once again. It's good that we are here. Our topic this morning is going to be the subject of unity. Sometimes can be somewhat of a controversial topic, but we hope to look at it more, you know, in the positive. This morning, our subject being the unity of the Spirit. All of us here would agree, as Christian nation, that we first concept of unity cost. None of us would, because if we did, we wouldn't be here. All recognize that we want to discuss the subject of unity, particularly our ecclesial unity, important and must be guarded. All of us hope that our ecclesial unity nourish as we await the Lord's return. The title of our remarks, the unity of the Spirit, of course, is found here in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, which we'd like you now. Because this few verses that were read in Ephesians 4 is going to be the foundation of our remarks this morning on the 133rd Psalm. And in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, we know that the Apostle Paul sets forth those seven great fundamentals of the truth. He says there that there is one body, there is one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and of course one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Then he says, of course, prior to that though, in verse 3, that we should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now we notice specifically that he doesn't just say that we should be endeavoring to keep unity. He said we should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that's an all-important phrase in the context of this fourth chapter of Ephesians. The unity of the Spirit, not any unity, but a specific type of unity. He describes here in figurative language, in the verses that were read, that the unity of the Spirit, true unity, can only be had when the head and the body are locked together. He talks about that in verse 15, the idea, the figure that he uses here, that we, the body, may grow up into him that is the head. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we won't take the time to turn to, that he uses the figure of the body, the physical body, to describe the ecclesial body with the hands and the feet and so forth. Here in his dissertation in Ephesians 4, he uses of a head and a body growing up into the head. That's what I would suggest to you is the figure he's using, particularly in the 15th verse of this chapter. And he not only uses that figure, but he, in this fourth chapter, is going to demonstrate to us how that body can, working together with all its various members, the bone and the marrow and the sinews, work together to grow up into that head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we imagine a head and a body having to grow up into that head and lock into it is the figure, I think. That he demonstrates in this chapter, as we said, how that can be accomplished, how that can work in an ecclesia, body of Christ. Demonstrates to us that really true unity consists of two matters, two issues, which bring us up to the full stature of that man, Christ Jesus, who is the head of that body. He points out, first of all, in verses 11 through 14, that unity consists, first of all, by our education in the truth. Our education in the things of the truth. Those verses again, 11 through 14. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. The purpose for those various offices, he says there. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or as the margin says, and rightly so, to the full age of Christ. To the full age of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind bite of men and cunningness and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But what here is he saying? Well, we would suggest to you that he's basing his remarks on that remarkable type that is set forth in the 19th chapter of Exodus, which we're not going to take the time this morning to look at. But in the 19th chapter of Exodus and onward, we know that Moses was given the law, and he was given helps via the elders of the nation that they might distribute that law amongst the people. I mean, roughly 2 million people came out of Egypt, so it's law. They didn't have a microphone system like we have today that he could find there in Exodus chapter 19 and onward. But he established elders in the tribes to do that work of educating the nation on those principles. That, I think, is what he's basing that. And what for? Well, verse 13, that they might all come. They might all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. Not one at a time. Not a segment of the body here or a segment of the body here. Not the elders advancing beyond the young people or vice versa, but that we might all come together to a knowledge and understanding of the truth, that we might grow up to the full age of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will not be achieved, brothers and sisters, without our understanding of those glorious principles that we have all come to love and to cherish, and that and into which we have all been immersed. And so our education in the truth is one with another. And that is why, of course, we have various offices that he describes here. Follow that in our day with our Sunday school classes and our Bible classes, so that we might educate and benefit from one another's understanding of the truth and be edified. But education, of course, we know is one thing. Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 4 goes on to show that while we do indeed need to be educated in the things of God in order to grow together to the full age of Christ, we must also have an application of that education. And we get that in verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, or as the margin says, and rightly so, that we might be sincere in the love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of its body unto the edifying of itself in love. So we have there described being sincere in love. We have the word working there, describing action. So our education is one thing, but we have to be able to apply that in love, in working, and in action in order to have. So, brothers and sisters, we learn together and we perform together with every sinew, every part interacting in the truth, locking together and growing up, 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 up to that head. The head up here has no need to grow down to the body. It is stationary. It's a question of the body working together to grow up into the head, by every part performing its particular function, cooperating together, both in the education of the truth and application of the truth, and locking ourselves into that head. Now that's Paul's doctrine in Ephesians 4. The reason we went through that this morning is because this is exactly what we're going to learn from Psalms 133, in beautiful figures that the psalmist uses there. That Jesus Christ is our head. And if we become separated from that head, then it's the fault of all of us, because we're not joining together, interacting, and making our way up to the full age of Christ, to the full stature of the man Christ. And that is graphically portrayed, we would suggest to you, in the 133rd, by two very beautiful figures. So let's turn over there now to that 133rd sung in our hymn. Hard to imagine that the Apostle Paul might not have had some of these words in mind when he wrote what he did there in Ephesians chapter 4. This psalm consists of two figures of divine unity. The unity of the Spirit. Not any unity, but a special unity. And the psalmist begins by telling us how good and how pleasant it is to have that unity, for that unity to be achieved. He tells us it's a good and a pleasant thing. And the words that are chosen there are Hebrew words which have the highest form of meaning, the highest form of good that could be attained in this life, this side of the kingdom. The highest form of pleasantness. Other synonyms for those words are precious or sweet or the best. Those are some synonyms. When bind unity and brethren dwell together. The same Hebrew words are sometimes used in the scriptures for husbands and wives. We know that marriage in its type is a type of and that's really in the natural sense, two coming together, married life, portray that highest form of working together, of a form of pleasantness and goodness that is expressed there. Because they add to one another. They complement each other that they might grow up as one in the truth. And though marriage, we would suggest, is set forth in Scripture. So the psalmist here states the pleasantness of that, the goodness of that. Then he gives us two very wonderful illustrations of it. Now we want to remember as we go through this what the apostle said, that here's our head up high, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is in question is our own personal standing as to whether we're working together as a body, interreacting, locking together, and growing up into that head. And that doesn't depend upon me, and it doesn't depend upon all of us working together. So let's take a look at these two figures that he uses. He says that unity is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, and not anyone's beard, but Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments. And so here's our first figure. And let's look at what he's saying. He is, of course, speaking, first of all, of the anointing oil that went upon the high priest. And when we take a look at the consecration ceremony of the priesthood, but when we look at that consecration ceremony, we will notice in Leviticus chapter 8 where it is found that it was Aaron, the high priest, who had the anointing oil poured upon his head. Okay? That's how they identified him, as a matter of fact. From that point forward, after that ceremony, they would actually identify him as the man who had the oil. He was unique. He was set apart, even from his sons, who only had a mixture of oil and blood sprinkled upon their garments. They didn't have it poured on that had that. And so he stood out, if you will, as the man upon whom the anointing oil was poured upon his head. Only Aaron had that. And of course, we know that he was but the high priest of the shadow system, was not the very image of those things which should afterwards come. But when he came, whose right it was that he should be called the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, passed into the heavenlies and sits now upon the right hand of the Father. It is said of him that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, set apart once again from his fellows. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 9. So he was. He was set apart, and it was only he, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the shadow gave place to the substance, that anointing spirit came upon his head without measure. Such was the effect, we know, of that anointing oil on the high priest under the law, under the Mosaic system, that the various sacrifices that were given would be, when they were offered directly to Yahweh, would be, it says there, accepted by reason of the anointing. By reason of the anointing. But we, too, who have direct access to God through the atonement, through sacrifice, go through our Lord Jesus Christ as mediator, because he has been exalted to that status as the absolute representative of his Father, not only morally and mentally, but now physically. We have access to the Father through him as he sits upon the right hand. So that anointing oil separated or singled him out, singled out the high priest, and it singled out the high priest represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalmist here is very careful to point that out, that it was not anyone's head, high priest's head. And of course, what does the anointing oil represent? Well, we suggest it represents the Spirit Word that Christ was anointed with without measure. Now it says there that that oil went down to the beard, we're told. It flowed down to the high priest's beard. The beard in Scripture was ever a symbol of maturity in the things of the truth in the Old Testament. It was a symbol of maturity. And that was pointed out in a number of ways very graphically. The high priest, for example, was never allowed to trim his beard. had to remain as it was, as a symbol of that principle. And of course, points to the mature man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Nazarite, we know as well, who was but imitating the high priest, not allowed to shave his beard. On the negative side, if a man contracted leprosy, which is symbolic of sin's flesh, and that which the flesh produces, he was immediately commanded to shave off his beard. The fact was at that point that he was... So it is an apt symbol of the full age of that high priest, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 4. We've got to come, of course, to that full age of that man, Christ Jesus. And it wasn't anyone's beard, it was Aaron's beard, a symbol of the high priest, the mature man. Because if anyone needs to be mature in a full age, it is our high priest. We read, of course, in Hebrews that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. The apostle goes on to say, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. By reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. That's Hebrews. So the high priest alone was the one anointed with the oil, and his beard was symbolic that he had to be a mature man, because he had to represent others in all their sufferings. And of course, the Lord Jesus passed into the heavenlies, no longer burdened with leprosy. He didn't have to shave off his beard, because he is now of an immortal nature, not a nature burdened by sin's flesh. And so we see those symbols in that head of the high priest. That's how the psalmist describes that head. But of course, the very important part of this symbol, this figure that he uses here, in relation to this word skirts. Very interesting. He says, of course, the oil ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments. I think if we can grasp what is being said here, I think you'd be able to see how this very beautifully dovetails into what Paul's exhorting us in Ephesians chapter 4. Because the word here doesn't mean skirts at all. It's a fairly poor version. It has nothing really to do with the skirts of his garments at the bottom of the garment. The Hebrew word is a word that means a hole or a collar. Okay, I think these verses we do want to turn to, because this is kind of the crux of the matter here. You'll find it over in Exodus chapter 28. I want to look at verses 31 and 32. And you'll come here, because we'll be coming back to that, of course. But Exodus 28, 31 and 32. Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be a hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof, and it shall have a binding of woven work round about that hole, the whole of it, as it were the whole of a harbajon, that it be not rent. Okay? Harbajon there, I thought it was in the margin, but I guess not, but the harbajon has a better translation for that. I believe it's the Revised Version. It has a coat of mail. Okay, so we have the robe of the ephod with this hole with something around it, like a harbajon or a coat of mail. A coat of mail is like a soldier would wear, armor, in other words. It's almost like steel. That's our word, though. The word for skirts is that word hole in the Hebrew. What is being said here? Well, let's kind of picture it. First of all, it talks about there in verse 31, the robe of the ephod. Well, what's the robe of the ephod? The robe of the ephod was a blue garment that's all of blue there. And what it was a garment that only the high priest wore. And you'll notice here in the picture that it's a garment which separates two sets of garments and brings them together, if you will. His undergarments, all of white, were something that when his sons got dressed in the morning, that they themselves put on, and he put them. But then the high priest went on to put on additional garments, including the ephod itself, the garments of glory and beauty, as they're described here in Exodus. Of course, the breastplate. And what was between those undergarments and the garments of glory and beauty was the robe of the ephod. Robe of the ephod. And that separated those two garments and really brought them together. And so you have there the garments of white, the undergarments, which his sons wore, and those would represent us, his sons and daughters. And then the garments of glory and beauty, which only he wore. And those things are brought together by the robe of the ephod. And the robe of the ephod, in this picture, really doesn't show it very well. You can kind of contrast, but it had a collar that was so stitched together, it was like a coat of mail. It was like a steel collar that went around there, as that verse is describing, Harbajon in the King James, coat of mail. That's what is being described. That's where that oil ran down to. It didn't get all the way down to here. I mean, it could, I guess, depending on how much you poured on there, but it came down that beard, and it saturated that collar, okay? It saturated that collar, and the entire body, the undergarments and the garments of glory of beauty, would participate in that anointing oil, brothers and sisters, as long as they were attached to the robe of that ephod, and they were locked together into that head. Okay. Now, the garment is all of blue, we notice. Blue is a symbol of the commandments of God in Scripture. The children of Israel were permitted, we know, to use a ribbon of blue around the skirts of their garments, the bottom of their garments, that they might ever be reminded that they walked in the arena of God's commandments as such. But this garment didn't just have a skirt of blue, the whole thing was blue. Because it didn't represent the commandments of God as such. It represented he who was the embodiment of those commandments. Of course, we note only one other thing about this garment is that it was sewn or woven without seam, except for that collar at the top, which was stitched and constructed in such that it could not be rent. If it were to be rent, the logical place would be at that collar. But because of that coat of mail around there, It was locked tight. It could not be rent. And so that garment was sewn without seam except for that area, which was stitched up so tightly that it could not be rent. And, of course, that takes our minds to John chapter 19, does it not? Where we read about another garment that was woven without seam. What happened, of course, at the foot of the cross with parted all of his undergarments, did they not? But the robe that he had, the Romans looked at that as a thing desired, a piece of garment to be desired, woven without seam. Cast lots for it. I don't think in the purpose of Yahweh that they could have ever torn that garment because it was like this one here, woven without seam and stitched at the collar with a coat of mail. Spiritual type there, I think, for us, when getting back to the unity of the Spirit, is that we, of course, got to be locked into the collar of the robe of the ephod that we might partake as a body of that anointing oil. And the Apostle Paul, when talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he exhorted them, he implored them that there would be no rents or tears. There we have our first figure in this psalm. Very beautiful figure. We have the anointing oil, the power of the Spirit, the symbol in the oil, running down the face or the beard of the mature man, saturating the collar that could never be torn because it was sewn and weaved. So therefore, all that was locked into him, into that collar of the robe of the ephod, participated in the benefits of whatever the head received from God. Let the garments be torn away from the robe of the ephod, torn away from the collar. If that were to happen, the head would stay anointed, wouldn't it? But the body would not because it was separated from that head. The body would become disunited from the head and unrelated to God in that anointing oil. So to quote the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Colossians, he says in Colossians 2, 18 and 19, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." Brothers and sisters at Colossae, as he's speaking to us, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth God. That's Colossians 2, 18 and 19. And so we can only hold on to that head, to that collar, together, brothers and sisters. Now let's look at the second figure, going back to Psalms 133, and see if it coincides with this one that we just said. Speaking of the unity of the Spirit, divine unity, says, it's as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now you'll notice in your King James Bible that you have in that third verse of Psalms 133 the words, and as the dew, in italics, meaning they're not, should not be rendered there. So it should read, as the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. The dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Hymn that we just sung, hymn 4 actually. Well, the dew that descended upon, the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion. What is the figure that he's using here? Well, first of all, in the natural, in the literal, we take a look at a map. Hard to see in the back, but let's bring it down a little. But Mount Hermon, of course, is way up in the north. It's at the very end of the anti-Lebanese mountain range, and right off the end there, up here in the north part of the northernmost part of Israel. It's the highest mountain in Israel as well, nearly 10,000 feet above sea level. Where are the mountains of Zion? To the south. So, in the natural sense, there's no way in the world that the dew of Hermon, that any dew that was on the mountains, if the dew of Hermon even got to the base of the Mount Hermon, way up here, it maybe could flow into some of these tributaries that feed over Jordan and make its way down into the Dead Sea. The dew of Hermon, literally speaking, is not going to get to the mountains of Zion. And the psalmist knew that. He's using this figuratively, of course. And that's the whole point of the psalm. He didn't believe it literally got there either. Any more than the oil got to the bottom of those skirts, but yet the body participated in the anointing locked into it. And that is the same figure that... just a couple of facts on Hermon. It's again, the highest, the highest mountain, almost 10,000 feet. It dominates that northern landscape of Israel, and on a clear day, you can even see that peak visible all the way from the Dead Sea. Now, I've never said that on a clear day, you can see the Mount Hermon up north there, the peaks of it at least, dominating that northern landscape. Here's a looking northward from the Dead Sea area, from the south of Israel, looking northward. And you Mount Hermon way up here in the north with that snow-covered peak up there. It's kind of hard to see because that snow-covered peak up there in the north dominating that landscape. The word Hermon means several things, several synonyms for it. Abrupt, secluded, separate, or high. It's the possible spot, Mount Hermon is, of the Transfiguration. That is the mountain upon which he took, but he was in the vicinity of Mount Hermon when it took place. Mountain apart, which is one of the names for Hermon. Separate, high, or apart. Secluded, if you will. So in this topographic map, we can see it up there dominating that northern landscape, almost like a head looking straight down at a body, if you will. And so all of the moisture, and in particular I think this psalm is probably referring to the summer months when this area of Israel is extremely dry and arid, but Hermon would stay moist because of that snow cap on the top there. All of the moisture and dew that it could bring down from heaven, the rest of the landmass would participate in because it's locked into that head. To that mountain, if you will. I think that's the... Now, of course, the dew is a similar symbol as the oil because it stands for the principles of the Word of God, does it not? My doctrine shall drop as the rain, and my speech shall distill as the dew. Dew also becomes a symbol in the Word of God of resurrection, does it not? Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew, earth shall cast out the dead. And so the power of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God distilling upon our minds like dew, not destroying like a torrent of rain, washing away soil by erosion, but distilling on our minds in a quiet and a beautiful way. Through that process, brothers and sisters, there will event of minds that have controlled their bodies and that have been morally raised up above our contemporaries, that we might think upon God, risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. And so that's what the dew becomes a symbol of. That dew came down upon Mount Hermon. All to the land of Samaria, like parched and dry in the summertime. That land with little moisture at all. It was only Hermon's peak or Hermon's nose at the top there that could pull down that moisture from heaven, and the land could participate in whatever Mount Hermon, the head of that landmass, could pull down from heaven. And again, Christ, He is that Mount Hermon that was able to pull down those principles from His Father, might participate as a body in those things. But we separated from that mountain. We have to be locked in there as a landmass. One other thing on Mount Hermon that I think is kind of interesting and kind of, you know, geographic things that you just try to draw a spiritual lesson from. But, and I've again never been to, tried to find some better pictures of Mount Hermon. These are off the internet, and so they're kind of small I could find. But I've read or I've been told that at certain times of the day when you look at that mountain, it's got an all blue face to it. Okay? All blue face to it, kind of like the robe of the ephod that's mentioned. Most of the year, it's got that snow cap at the top, which would coincide with the white bonnet that the high priest wore, and then the streaks of snow running down the sides with the man's beard. Kind of an interesting geographic coincidence there as well, with what we learned from the high priest in this psalm. Again, as we mentioned, we see our Lord, who by His obedience was able to His obedience to His Father was able to draw down from heaven that dew that we might be His sons and daughters and participate in that wonderful family relationship together. For there He says, Yahweh commanded the blessing, as this psalm finished, commanded the blessing. Of course we know that He did, because not even Moses, brothers and sisters, under the law, was allowed to bless. Numbers chapter 6, we know that Moses is told by God to command Aaron to bless the people. We know in Numbers chapter 6, may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make. Why is that? Why did the Lord have to command that blessing through Aaron, through the high priest? Because, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, inferior always blessed by superiority. So Yahweh commanded it in Numbers chapter 6. The only one who represented Him on earth. In the case of Aaron, only a shadow, the high priest under the law. But as that blessing came down from heaven, and as the shadow gives place to the substance in the personage of Jesus Christ, He sat upon a mountain at Capernaum, and what did He say? He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, so on and so on and so on. He says, we're astonished at His doctrine, for them as one having authority. On that glorious morning, brothers and sisters, at Capernaum, superiority was blessed by superiority. There He commanded life forevermore. Life was in those commandments that He... We too, brothers and sisters, as a body, have opportunity to be blessed as we gather at His footstool. Immortal Christ returns to this earth and gathers His own, gathers His body, judges them, and changes them. We too have opportunity to go forth with them and surrounding those mountains of Zion as the multitudinous body of Christ, we will truly know what blessings are all about as this psalm ends, life forevermore. Thus we understand those principles that the apostle remarks with, that there's no way we're going to bring the head down to the body. It's not going to happen. It's a question of the body growing up and locking into that head as those two figures in Psalm. Only do that first by being edified and being taught in the Word of God, our education in the Word of God. And secondly, by applying what we know as a community, growing up and locking into that head, into the full age of Christ. To them, life forevermore. We'll find ultimately the wonder of that blessing and the unity